Ephesians 4:17-32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned in Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
Wonderful. Thank you, Jen. Friend, you'll have to bear with me this morning. This cough will not seem to go away. And so, if you hear coughing every now and then, bear with me. I appreciate it. Friends, one of the biggest joys that I have in my work as a pastor is doing membership interviews. Sitting down with someone who wants to commit themselves to the church, hearing how God has worked in their life, learning how we can care about them. That's such a privilege. I remember one member who shared some of how he became a Christian and how it had made this really shocking difference in his life. Especially the more I got to know him, I learned one of the major differences is how his life before Christ was so centered on money and the pursuit of money and his career at the cost of everything else. He remembers being 24, his boss sitting him down and asking, "What are your goals in this year or for your life?" And without hesitation, he says, "I want to make a lot of money." He reflects that all he thought about was serving himself, how he could get the most out of life. Well, if you paused him there and fast-forwarded his life to today, well, you'd see a night and day difference. A man whose priorities, who's done a 180. Now he spends time serving God and others. Now he joyfully gives his money away for the good of others and the good of the church. What happened? Friends, he came to know Jesus. He came to make Jesus his Savior and his Lord. He'd been given new life in Christ. And that new life came with a new lifestyle. What about you? How has faith in Jesus changed you the most? Has it made a difference for what you do, how you behave, what your goals are? I mean, we could ask it like this. Do you live like you're new? So far in Ephesians, Paul has shown the Ephesian believers that God, he's given them this new identity in Christ. He's united them to him. He's reconciled them with one another. But there's a reason for this life. If you remember back in chapter 2, this great gift of grace that God gives, and at the end, chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "You were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them." And so this new standing in Christ, it changes our stepping. This new life in Him comes with a wonderfully new life style. Not just as individuals, but as a community, as a church family. As we come to our passage today, friends, this is what we'll see, that God has made us new, so we live like we're new. And we live like we're new by putting on Christ-likeness. Now, friends, this is so key for us. Because if we are to be all God intends for us, as individuals, as a church, and we saw God wants us to be built up in maturity and unity, well, this is going to take work. We're not just going to drift into unity and maturity. We will joyfully work to put off our old life and put on our new life in Christ. So, first then, look with me. Live like you're new, verse 17. So I say this to you, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding, and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. In chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, Paul's laid out their new standing with God. Now in 4 to 6, he's going to tell them how to live in light of this. But first he tells them here how not to live. He says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Gentiles here would refer to unbelievers, that is, unbelieving Gentiles and unbelieving Jews. He wants these Christians, their attitudes, their conduct, to be sharply different from those around them, those Greeks, those Roman neighbors, what they once were in Christ, before Christ. And what he does is he sets up this contrast, stating how and why unbelievers live like they do. Now, first, he shows us that they're ungodly in their thinking. He says their thinking is futile. It's darkened. It's not that they're intellectually inferior in some way. Some of the most intellectual people on earth are not Christians. But it's rather that the most fundamental reality of the universe, that there is a God, they miss. And because of this, they live their lives on the basis of meaningless views and perspectives. Of course, they don't view it this way. Sin and its lifestyle claims to be enlightenment. You know, the world says if you want to get the most out of life, well, you need to reject God and do whatever feels good. Follow your heart. And all the while, well, their hearts become hard towards God. Romans 1 reminds us that God has given sufficient witness of His existence in creation. And yet many choose to not honor Him, to not respond to Him for His kindness. And so they persist in this. Verse 18, they are separated from God and from true life. And this ungodly thinking, well, it leads to an immoral lifestyle. See, without God, they lose all sensitivity. They lose a moral compass. And so they end up living lives that indulge themselves. Immorality characterized by this craving to have more and more. I was helped by one commentator who says this about this verse. He says, Paul's not depicting every unbeliever as an axe murderer. He's simply making a theological statement that apart from a connection to Christ, all people are self-oriented, not God-oriented. And their behavior follows suit. So, why does he draw all this out? What is he doing here? Well, because he says Ephesian Christians, that lifestyle, that's not you anymore. Don't live that way. See, with the pressures of the pagan world around them, the temptation to go back to their old ways, it would have been really strong. ever present. But Paul says, no. And why? Well, because you know Christ. You know him. Verse 20. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Paul says, you've been taught the truth. Friends, you're no longer dead, but alive. No longer darkened, but enlightened. No longer separated from God, but adopted by him. No longer strangers to the people of God, but part of his family. That phrase, to be taught in him, this isn't just to be taught the facts about him, but to come to know him personally, in relationship. Do you remember the first time you related personally to Jesus, what that was like? Friends, this is what Christianity is all about. Knowing Christ is what saves us. If you're here and you're not a Christian, it's possible you think of Christianity as, well, just stop doing bad stuff and start doing some good stuff. But that's not the gospel. No, the good news is that Jesus was good for us. And then he died in our place on a cross and now gives us that goodness. If we'll turn from sin and trust in him. We're not about merely being good people. That's what I used to think until I came to see that I'm not good. And I asked Jesus to forgive me for my sin and become my Lord. And because of that, I want to know him more. I want to be like him more. And so we learn to be like Christ. Verse 22. You were taught with regard to the former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You see what he's saying? Your new life in Christ creates a new lifestyle, new thinking, new behaviors. You put off the old life with its old lifestyle and put on the new self with its new style. This is God's plan. This is why what he saved us for, to renew the image he created us with. You remember back in Genesis, God created us in his very image, his likeness. That image has been distorted by sin. But now it's been made alive, and God wants to grow us into that image, to be human again. Paul describes it here as this putting off and putting on. When you got up this morning, you probably put off some clothes and put on some other ones, at least I hope you did. This is the image that Paul has in mind of clothing that we're to have about this new life. We put off greed, and we put on generosity. We put off selfishness, we put on servanthood, we put off hatred, we put on love. And not just one time, but continually we are doing this. If you've ever joined a sports team here in Hong Kong, you'll know that part of joining the team means wearing the new uniform. If you've ever changed schools here in Hong Kong, it wouldn't make any sense to go to your new school wearing your old uniform. Now, what are you doing? No, you wear your new uniform. Well, friends, when you join Team Jesus, he gives you a new wardrobe, fresh clothes for our newfound life in him and his people. Clothes that reflect him. Clothes that match with one another as we help each other to grow and be more like him. And so as we put off and put on, we don't just do this, though, on our own devices, as if our own willpower is what gets us there. Now look at verse 23. God is at work in us by being made new in the attitude of your minds. You see, that's the bridge connecting the put off in verse 22 and the put on in verse 24. It says the Holy Spirit works in us. Well, he changes our thinking, our behavior, our attitudes. He allows us to put off and on. One pastor I know often says this line that stuck with me. He says, the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to shape the people of God into the image of the Son of God. I think this is a really helpful phrase. That's what the Spirit is up to. And so we yield ourselves to Him. Friends, when we gather on a Sunday, when we listen to the preached word like we are right now, we say, God, help this change me. We don't just sit there for information. We want His help to change. When we sing songs like the one we sang earlier, God, shape and fashion us in Your likeness. Yes, please, God, do this. We submerge ourselves in God's truth with other Christians through the week. And like water over rock, the Spirit works in us, slowly over time, carving and molding us into those who look more and more like Jesus. What does this mean for us then? Well, first, friends, I think there's a real challenge here. Have you put off the old self? See, Christians don't just go with the flow. To live like unbelievers is utterly inconsistent with who we are now in Christ. You cannot have Jesus as Savior without also having Him as Lord and King. So does your life look much different from your non-Christian neighbors, co-workers? Your moral values look different. Your goals for your career, the way you raise your kids. Friends, if this morning the Spirit is convicting you of this, let me plead with you. Don't just try to be more moral. That's not it. Come to Jesus. Admit your need of Him. Ask Him to forgive you, to make you right with God, and then ask Him to change your heart. For those of us who have put off the old self, do we prioritize putting on the new self? See, holiness isn't God's side project. Remember, Will said this about the church a few weeks ago. Well, the same thing is here. It's not a nice extra if holiness happens to work out in our lives. No, it's central for how God is at work in His people. It's what we were created for. It's what we were saved for. It's part of how the church is built up. There are a plethora of reasons why holiness might have slid down on the list of our priorities. We're busy people here in Hong Kong. We have a lot going on, a lot of responsibilities, things that seem much more pressing than holiness. I think for many of us, myself included, we don't prioritize it because it's just plain hard. I mean, it's difficult work to renew your mind. Almost everything else in life is easier than godliness. Maybe a good gauge would be this. Take a look at how you pray. How you pray when you're on your own. What you pray for. How much of your prayers consist of circumstances to improve or for God to change you through your circumstances. What do you pray for others? What do you pray for your children? Is there holiness and Christ-likeness on your list? Friends, will you make personal holiness a priority? Church, will we pray that we'd increasingly live together like we're new? There's a challenge there. There's also a real encouragement. Because God's purposes in holiness is not to whip us into shape or just add extra rules on us to make life difficult. No, it's what it means to be human. Living God's way sets us free. Reminds me of a friend I had back at my church in Shanghai. He and his family were in the process of adopting this little boy. I remember he told me one time early on, the first days they were together, they noticed that some of their fruit snacks in their cupboard were going missing. They didn't really know why or where they were. After some searching, they found this pile of them kind of wrapped up in this little boy's bed, kind of the bottom corner tucked away, like a little hidden treasure. Well, the child had developed this mindset of hoarding food for himself. Because at the orphanage, he didn't know the next time food was going to be available for him. My friend got down to his knees and he said, "Son, you don't have to do that. That's not who you are anymore. You're part of our family now." Friends, we've been given new life in Christ with a new Father. And he invites us to live in the freedom and the joy of that new life. Not to make life difficult, but to set us free, to reflect him. What does this look like, though? What does it look like in practice? Well, point two, we do this by putting on Christ-likeness. Paul, for the rest of the verse there, starting from verse 25, he lays out five practical examples of what this new life looks like. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's what Paul feels is important as this church seeks to grow up in maturity and unity. And so, number one, first, we see verse 25, put off falsehood and put on truthful speech. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. Falsehood here means deception, lying, purposefully withholding the truth or bending the truth. And friends, if there's no God, well, lying can seem perfectly justifiable. It's just part of keeping up appearances, of saving face. You know, in our culture, given the choice between upholding our honor or bending the truth a little bit, well, of course we'll bend the truth. We do this in conversations with others. We do this online as we curate our image for others to see. And there could be major lies like fraud. And there could be smaller ones like white lies, exaggerations, or half-truths. In fact, a couple of months ago, my wife asked me if I had purchased lunches for our kids' school yet. Oh, no. This was a busy season for me. I had already dropped the ball in other responsibilities when it comes to managing my kids' lives. I hadn't done it. But I knew if I just say yes, well, I'd avoid shame from my wife, wouldn't I? And I could just do it in 10 minutes, and she would never know. It's not really a lie, right? And so I lied. Friends, thankfully, the Lord convicted me of this. I was able to apologize, be honest to her and to God. But these kind of lies can seem so innocent and easy, can't they? Friends, do you lie? Do you lie to your spouse, to your boss, your parents? Do you withhold or bend the truth with other church members, friends? Put it off, Paul says, and instead put on truthful speech. Speak what is reliable, what reflects the whole truth, even when it costs you something. And you see the reason he gives? For we are all members of one another. Paul says, remember that thing Christ did with you? How he reconciled you? How he made you one body? Well, then how can you lie to one another? It's like the eye lying to the hand. Like you're on the same team. You're hurting yourself. Friends, falsehood undermines unity, but truth strengthens it. This is one way that church membership can be really meaningful for us. It helps us to foster this culture of trust in the body. Since we have the same spirit, since we've made the same promises to love each other through good times and bad times, well, it can be safe then to be honest about who we are, about what we're struggling with. We can take off our masks and be real. Friends, we will go nowhere as a church unless we can trust one another, unless we can trust our leaders, And we gain trust by resolving to only speak what is true. And so put on truthful speech. Second, Paul says, put off sinful anger. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Notice that Paul actually permits anger here. There is a thing as righteous anger. Jesus himself, if you remember, has righteous anger against wickedness and sin. Christians can have righteous anger as we see injustices in the world, as we see what God loves being damaged or put in jeopardy. And so feeling anger in our hearts isn't a sin itself, but it can ever so easily lead to sin. That's Paul's point here. Our natural tendency when we get angry is going to be overreaction. Anger that moves towards hatred and revenge and pride. And that's why Paul cares about the timing of your anger here, right? He says, don't let the sun go down on it. In other words, don't let it fester or grow. Deal with it immediately, as soon as you possibly can. Why? Well, because letting anger fester inside your heart opens you up to Satan and his work. And so, married couples, let me ask, when you're lying in bed at night, night after night, thinking, oh, I can't believe my spouse did that. I can't believe they're like that. Well, it's like you're laying a welcome mat to the devil. No, friends, put it off. Don't let it grow. Make it a priority to put out that fire in your heart however you can. If you had a burning coal sitting in your bed at night, well, you do whatever it takes to remove it, to get rid of it before you go to bed. Go to your spouse. Call a friend or your pastor and cool down. And then give whatever it is over to God. Let it lead you to prayer. Often in prayer and seeking God, we stave off the fire in our hearts. Put off sinful anger. Third, put off stealing and put on sharing. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Immediately, we think of the eighth commandment, right? Do not steal. Of course, Israelites, as you read the Mosaic Law, for them, this didn't only mean don't take others' possessions or money, but anyway, one might gain what's not rightfully theirs. Do you gain things unfairly? Do you use, if you work, do you use your company's money in ways it was not intended? Employers, do you pay unfair wages to your employees? Do you demand unfair time commitment from them? Employees, do you use your work time for your own purposes? Children, do you steal money or resources from your parents without them knowing? Friends, put it off. You have God as your heavenly Father now. You don't need to steal. Jesus says, I'll provide for you. In Christ, you're freed to do honest work, to earn your wages fairly. And not just to support yourself, he says, but so that you have something to share with others in need. This is like the member I referenced back at the beginning, right? When Christ makes us new, our thinking changes from how can we get from others to how can we give to others. The burglar becomes a benefactor. The consumer becomes a contributor. And our jobs specifically become the way we do this. Friends, what if God gave you your job right now so that you'd have an opportunity to contribute to needs in your community, in this church? The gospel turns the toilsomeness of work into an opportunity to participate with God in his purposes as you use what you earn not to be a burden to others, but a blessing. Put on generous sharing. Number four, put off a corrupting talk and put on helpful talk. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This word there for corrupting is sapros in the Greek. It's a word used for rotten trees or rotten fruits. It's the talk that is rotten, the stuff you've left in the fridge too long, and now it's molded. It's talk that puts down through insult, through gossip. It's talk that wounds those who hear. And whether we like it or not, we, all of us, have this gross potential to unleash rotten words that hurt others, and we do it all too often. These words don't just affect us individually, but they work against God's purposes in building unity amongst us. This is why in verse 30 he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. See, divisive and unkind speech grieves him because it works against, it destroys that which the Spirit seeks to build up in us. Friends, put it off and instead put on Christ-like speech. He's freed us to speak what is helpful for building others. Speech that's kind, that's gentle, that encourages, that asks good questions, that seeks to protect and heal. And we're not talking about flattery or kind of mere niceness, but words aimed specifically to benefit those who we know are listening to us. They're targeted to what they may need. You know, you walk to a sister in the church. Oh, I know she, her mom has been sick for a while. So I know this is the way I'm going to encourage her. I know this will build her up. So friends, you see, it helps to know the people that you're around. You have to know them in order to speak and in a way that builds them up. I was so encouraged, actually, in our community group this past Thursday. Some members shared some specific ways others had offered real and pointed encouragements to them, ways they felt they were built up because of it. Praise God. Pastor and author Josh Manley works in this region of the world, I think puts it so well with this verse. He says, "What if we really believed our words could give grace? I suspect we would start to look for ways to deploy our words for this eternally good end. What if we looked at our church's weekly gathering as an indispensable opportunity to speak good into the lives of others? Given what we read here in Ephesians, the God who speaks, he must get particular glory by using the words of his redeemed people to accomplish goals that we cannot fully fathom this side of eternity." Friends, put on helpful speech. Finally then, put off bitterness and malice and put on kindness and compassion. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You can imagine in this church that Paul's writing to, in which Jews and Gentiles were suddenly thrust together, this was a real challenge. Now, these were two groups that had literally nothing to do with each other for years and years. And now they find themselves reconciled in Christ, trying to operate in the same local church. Even for a church like us, one that's international, intergenerational, different walks of life, we won't just drift into unity and peace, will we? In fact, when faced with our differences, what we'll drift into is bitterness and anger and clamor and slander. I mean, the opportunity is truly great for cultural misunderstandings. If you've been at Ambassador long enough, you've been misunderstood in some way, and you've probably misunderstood someone else in some way, whether perceived to be intentional or not. And at the end of the day, we want to just throw up our hands and be like, fine, I just won't even try. But friends, that's the old self. We've been made new. We don't have to react with bitterness and malice. We can put it off and instead put on kindness and forgiveness. We move towards them, not away. And why? Well, Paul says, as God in Christ forgave you. A Christian is someone who asks, how has God loved me? Well, that's the way I now love others. Friends, how has Christ been kind to you? Has he had compassion on you? When we had no regard for him, did he push us away or did he pursue us? How much has he forgiven you? We all have lived lives of rebellion to our Creator. Even as new people, we fail over and over, and yet Jesus has paid for it all. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins were many, as mercy is more. And as we freshly marvel at that love, we go, okay, wow. Now I know how to love this person. See, our love for others is not empowered by their lovability or our own goodness, but by the supernatural forgiveness of Christ at the cross. Friends, who might you need to forgive? I think come to Christ, ask for his help to put on compassion for that person and forgive them as Christ forgave you. So, church family, do we live like we're new? I wonder what God may be calling you to put on and put off even this week. What might he be calling us as a church to put off and put on for his glory? If you're anything like me, you may hear this high and holy call to Christ-likeness. And when you take a look at yourself, you realize, I'm not even close. I can't do this. Well, friends, yes. Yes, that's exactly right. You are the perfect candidate then for the Spirit to work. Ask for his help. Ask for the help and accountability of others. We're all under construction in the Lord. None of us has arrived, but we are a project God intends to finish. A project he's promised to help with every moment. He's promised that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, until we're perfected with him. So friends, cling to him and live like you're new. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the great forgiveness you have in Christ. We thank you for the new life that being in Christ brings. We ask humbly that you'd help us put off the old life and live increasingly like we're new for the good of your church and for your glory. Father, we ask that the Spirit of God would work through the Word of God to shape us, the people of God, into the image of the Son of God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.